All right, quick announcement. We thought it had been out of season up to this point. I now have no television, phone, or internet, so none of these classes are going to be posted until Sunday, probably. If they're posted then, we'll have to wait and see. So those who are home worshiping God are going to worship Him without Bible class tonight. So let's see how they like that. But we'll get it sorted out, I guess, but it's going to be at least several days. So, and I've got all the information on the website, so nobody else can do it, unfortunately. So we will deal with that and continue to move on. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the book of Philippians, where we are ready to kick off with the first verse. All right, we are here to worship God in spirit and in truth, and we recognize that He has provided the truth for us through His Word, that Jesus prayed for our sanctification, and that sanctification included being changed, as we know, being renewed in the spirit of our minds by the Word of truth. And so, therefore, that is why we have assembled. This is where the Word of God is taught. This is the classroom of Christianity. The local church is the vehicle through which God chooses to work in this dispensation. And, of course, is the means by which now we are able to assemble and to take in God's Word to continue our pursuit of spiritual growth. We recognize that we also have to be in spirit, that is, in fellowship, that when we were saved, placed in union with Jesus Christ, we began to abide in Him. And that is His terminology for being in fellowship. But the abiding can be broken. Fellowship is broken when the believer sins, and restored when the believer addresses that sin through the principle of rebound. So there's two ways to maintain fellowship with God. The first is avoiding sin, and the second is dealing with it when you become aware of it. And because of the work of Christ on the cross, 1 John 1:9 is always efficacious. It always works. The sins have been previously dealt with, and so therefore, by the law of double jeopardy, God cannot continue to hold them against us when He has punished His Son for them. So it's time to deal with that issue. If you need to rebound and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege it is to be a part of Your plan. We thank You for Your eternal plan, which we know is certain of fruition. We recognize the negative volition of the many cannot stop the positive volition of the few, that where that resides, that You provide all that is necessary for spiritual growth and maturity in doctrine, so that we can ultimately, pardon me, lay hold of that which for which we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We recognize that great glory awaits those who will pay the spiritual price to be committed to these things that are in fact disciples of Jesus Christ, and that great loss awaits those who are not so committed. We thank You for the grace that You provide that allows us to continue, and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to begin this book as Paul has, from the Acts narrative, we have determined that he had worked in Asia Minor in the regions that comprised what is now modern-day Turkey, but was forbidden by the Spirit to proceed further west in Asia Minor and to the province of Asia. And was directed northward toward Macedonia. This was accomplished, of course, by means of a vision where a man of Macedonia appeared. I was doing some further study on that actually today. And it was suggested, I think it was Ramsey, who wrote it's an older book, St. Paul, Roman traveler and citizen, suggested that, because I mean, when you read the narrative in Acts 16 there, where he sees this vision of a man of Macedonia encouraging him to come over to Macedonia to help them. And from that, of course, he decided from verse 10 of Acts chapter 16, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Ramsey suggested that the man in Macedonia, that there was nothing, I suspected, it was just by sight that there was something in Macedonian dress that would have identified this, but Ramsey says that Macedonia was like other Greek provinces and there was no wild difference in the way they dressed or anything else, but that the man of Macedonia was actually Luke. He recognized him, which is a potential, I suppose. And I haven't gone back over the Greek of it, but he suggested that term, a man of Macedonia, is maybe more specific than it is general. But at any rate, so they concluded that it was to go to Macedonia. They arrive finally in a couple of days at Neapolis, which is the seaport of Philippi, and then move into the city there and meet with a group of what appear to be Jewish proselytes. There's no Jewish names mentioned, but they Lydia is called there a worshiper of God, which was the terminology used for Jewish proselytes at that time. So she may have heard about Messiah. She may have been a believer. We don't know for sure. But we certainly know that she got the straight gospel now. This was the first time the gospel comes into Europe. And she is, in fact, the first person in Europe to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now Paul is writing to the Philippians. Now that was all in about, I believe, 51 AD or so, the initial impact there in Philippi. Now he's writing a good 10 years, if not 11 years later, probably in the first part of 62 AD, since we know he is released from the Roman imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment, in the spring of that year. So some time has passed, but during this time, one of the interesting things is that Paul had maintained a very close personal relationship, and this church had maintained a very close personal relationship with Paul. Not all the churches apparently had the kind of relationship with the apostle that the Philippians had. Now, Paul was grateful for all believers. I mean, you can read Galatians, Ephesians, and he's thankful that they're saved, that they're believers. But that doesn't mean they're necessarily quality believers who are on the right wavelength. So we know certainly in Corinth there was a lot of wrong wavelengths. Whatever the frequency was, Kenneth, they weren't on it. But the fact is, the Philippians seemed to stay on that. And they seemed to, over the 10 years or so, or maybe even 11, have maintained this fidelity to Paul and loyalty and a partnership that they continued both pursued on their ends. So he writes to them now as he's preparing. He knows he's going to be released from prison. That will become apparent in this letter. But he also knows that while his personal belief is that he'll be released, maybe God had revealed it to him. We don't know. Maybe news had come down through the system somehow, or a guard had informed him of what was going on. We're not really told how he knew. But he also recognizes that potentially still life and death are on the table for him. That until you get that acquitted verdict and until you're released, well, they still have you. And so there was always that potential. Although, again, Paul fully believes he's going to be released, and indeed he was. So Paul and Timothy, the authors, theoretically authors, but you have Paulus here, the nominative masculine singular of his Roman name, P-A-U-L-O-S. His Jewish name, of course, was Saul. Paul means little. And so this probably was a nickname, most likely, I suspect, because of his stature. It's indicated that Paul was not a big guy. So this had probably been a name given to him previously. And he used it particularly, especially, when working among the Gentiles. He would use a Gentile name. And Chi here, simple connective, and Timothy, Timotheos, Timotheos. Timotheos here means really one who loves God, or honors God, rather. It comes from Time, the word to honor, and Theos, God. Slaves of Christ Jesus. I can't remember if the New American Standard is still using bond servants. Okay, great. They hate the word slaves because it's just not politically correct, but that's what the word means. Doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S. Again, this was a person owned by another, one who lacked autonomy, one whose service was expected and could be coerced. But obviously, physical slavery is not the same as spiritual slavery to Jesus Christ. And what we find out is slavery to Jesus Christ actually is freedom. And that goes counter to human intuition. That they see that providing service, being obedient, these types of things take away people's autonomy, or so they think. But it doesn't. To be a slave here is to be a faithful servant in that regard. Although it goes beyond just the word servant. He could have used diakonos if he wanted to, say, use a lesser term. Slaves, this nominative is in apposition to the two names, the two authors theoretically, although it will become very apparent very quickly that Timothy does not author this in any way. He is simply present. He is not the writer. Slaves of Christ Jesus. Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, Messiah or anointed. And then Jesus, Iesus, I-E-S-O-U-S, his human name. The name given to him or was instructed by the angel, Mary, was to give him, call his name Jesus, which of course comes from the Hebrew Yeshua, from the verb Yashah, which means to save or deliver. And a savior or a deliverer is the idea. Again, the genitive here, it can be relationship, because a relationship, a master and a slave have a relationship. Possessive, if you're technical about it, because a slave is owned, he's not. It's not simply just a human relationship. Or even objective, can be an objective genitive. Slaves who serve Jesus Christ. And so I would tend to lean towards relationship objective here, that their service is rendered, if you translate this into a verbal form, serving Jesus Christ. It kind of communicates what's going on. So he would be the object of their slavery, their service. Pos here, dative masculine plural. This is what we call a dative of recipient. Very frequently used at the beginning of letters to identify the recipient. To all the saints. Ho, definite article, with the adjective hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. This means saints or holy ones, those who are set apart or consecrated to a particular task. In this case, consecrated in the sphere of Jesus Christ. Holy ones in that sphere or by virtue of that relationship. And here with the locative of Christos Iesus, Messiah Jesus. Again, and in Christ Jesus points us again to our matter of positional truth. All Christians are holy ones. This is not a status that is gained or somehow attained. This is granted at the point of salvation by the imputation of righteousness and the setting apart to God's eternal plan for his uses, his purposes. The ones being, literally here, to all who are in is the way they translate this. The ones being is the definite article, the articular infinitive of the to be verb eimi. The ones being or living or located in, this is in opposition to hagios, the saints. The ones defines them, the ones living, although he doesn't use the word for living here, the ones residing or being in, preposition here, plus the locative of this word. Now, what's interesting here is philippoi. Philippoi, which is a dative masculine plural, or locative here, end with a locative. This indicates that Philippi was not just conceived as a singular city, but it was a city comprised of various regions or parts. Again, whether it was divided by geography, maybe some parts of the city were higher or lower. How it was spread out, how it was divided, we don't know. But this indicates that those in Philippi, or we would say it plurally, in and around that city. And that's important because, again, when we get to the ones he's also addressing here, pastor, teachers, and deacons, if there is a singular church in Philippi, then you've got a perfect case here and a perfect argument for plurality of elders, plurality of pastors. And many, many denominations hold to this. And really, even the ones that don't, essentially, the pastor is just viewed in many cases as a transient figure, looking for a bigger, better deal. I never heard of anybody in all my years as a fundamentalist, although I was out by after about six or seven. That was enough for me. But in those years, I never heard of anybody getting called to a smaller church. I never heard of anybody getting called to less money. It was always an onward, upward deal for the Southern Baptists, at least. And like the denomination here we deal with, the Seventh-day Adventists, they apparently appoint and dismember pastors as they see fit. Dismember is not a good one, but taking the head off the body is kind of what I was getting at there. They feel free to monkey with the body of Christ. But many denominations do that. Pastors are appointed by dioceses and boards and this kind of stuff, which, by the way, they have to answer to. So there is really no autonomy in many of these local churches. They're really fully governed by those on the outside, whether they admit it or not. But the fact is that this is various regions would suggest that there were various churches there as well, and not just simply a single church. So the regions of Philippi, or the city parts of Philippi, and we have this to some extent. You go up to Tampa, there's New Tampa, Tampa Heights, well, you know. You got various aspects of it, but everybody just thinks it's Tampa. They never use a plural for it. So with, along with, or associated with, accompanied with, or by here, the Episcopos, E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. This literally comes from the verb scopeo, which means to look out, or to look. Our word scope comes from it, scope it out, to look things over. And then epi means on, upon, or over. So it's one who looks over, those who watch over, guardians, and here in this context, of course, pastor teachers. Because the elders, the pastors, the overseers, these are all the same guy. Guys in this case, because there's a plural of them. And chi connective, diakonos. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. And these are both anarthrous, so they are not, he's not typically aiming this towards a specific pastor or pastors. He may know who they are, but the anarthrous form emphasizes more the quality of what he's dealing with rather than the person. With the pastor teachers, including, as they've said here, the overseers and deacons. All right, point one, the prescript of this letter is typical of Paul's style, which is consistent with the epistolary style of Greek and Roman letters at that time. There is nothing here that is not unusual, nothing here that's not usual. It's normal for what you would expect a letter of that time to begin with. And in this case, it's actually a relatively short prescript in this case. So the form, point two, was simple enough. Most letters began with three elements, which included the name of the sender, the recipient or recipients, and a greeting. And Paul would modify point A, this basic form, by providing additional descriptions, which might include his office, which drew attention to his authority. He might, if he was having to deal with groups that were maybe not as oriented as the Philippians, or that questioned his leadership, or didn't really submit to his authority, he would often use his office as a way of reinforcing that. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. One on a mission from God, literally. And so he could do that, or he could add his relationship to Christ, as he does here, servant or slave, and his mission. Sometimes he would say, sent for blah, blah, blah. He could expand it in that regard. So to B here, he might also expand the greeting to include the status of the recipients, which often focused on their relationship with the Lord. For instance, in the book of Romans, Romans 1:7. This one's a little longer a prescript because he doesn't get around to addressing or naming the addressees here to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Here he adds the adjective, being loved by God, and the fact that they are called saints. The word as really shouldn't be there. Called saints. All saints are saints by calling. God call, it comes in the gospel. Faith in the gospel makes one a saint. And so he expands that there. Also 1 Corinthians, next book, 1:2. Here, in this one, he focuses on the church as a whole. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those, and again, church is ecclesia, the called out group, the assembly, which is at Corinth. To those who have been sanctified, i.e. set apart, made holy, that's the verb, the verbal form of saints, is being sanctified. In Christ Jesus. Saints by calling. With all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, there is little doubt that Paul modified his greeting and adapted his opening address to each unique situation. And to the specific circumstances of his recipients, he's pretty effusive with the Corinthians in the beginning, but that doesn't last long because it's not long before. I mean, he literally, within 9 verses, verse 10, he starts his exhortations. He doesn't waste any time. Here doesn't rehearse much of anything other than that he was there, that they had been part of all this ministry, that had been confirmed in him. The testimony of Christ was confirmed among them, and that he would confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. But then verse 10, now I exhort you. He got right to it in this case. So, Paul begins his letter with his Roman nickname, that's Paulus, which he seemed to favor. And additionally, he is writing largely, if not exclusively, to Gentiles in Philippi. I think there is a small Jewish population there. I mean, it doesn't appear that Lydia was Jewish, and really no Jewish names are ever mentioned in that regard there. But the fact is, there may have been a few there. But some, obviously Jews had had an influence there, assuming they didn't get come under Jewish influence somewhere else and then relocate to Philippi, which could have happened. But at any rate, there had been a Jewish presence made known, at least the teachings about God, Yahweh, monotheism, and all of that. So, Paul's given Jewish name was Saul, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew Shaul. And that name is derived from the verb that means to ask, request, or demand. So Saul was his family name. That was what his parents named him. And Paul was either a name Saul chose. That's suggested, I think, by Acts 13:19. Or 13:9, I'm sorry. This just says that he was known by two names, Saul, who was also known as Paul, or a nickname that had been given to him by others. perhaps due to his small stature. And some of these things are gleaned really from just, in some ways, not theological comments or teachings or anything, but just personal information that sometimes he includes in these letters. And in here, he's talking about those who are opposing him and that are confident that they are believers just like he is and therefore have all the same rank, rights, and privileges that he does, which they don't. They were not apostles, and Paul was. And so they tended to, some of these people were militant about it and wanted to take Paul on. And went around, in some cases, behind him and sought to influence those that he had already evangelized and taught with their nonsense. That they were apostles and they should be listened to and they were great teachers and blah, blah, blah. Well, there's always people with real high opinions of themselves. That's the reality of the human race. You're going to get that. But 2 Corinthians 10:10, he says in verse 9, "For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong." In other words, he writes with a great forcefulness. But his personal presence is unimpressive. And his speech is contemptible. Paul says, well, you can think that all you want, but you better recognize that I am the same guy when I'm going to be there with you as I am when I'm gone. I haven't changed. And so their idea might be that, well, when he's in the pulpit, he's really forceful and all of this. But when he's out of the pulpit, he's much nicer and easier to get along with. Or that in their case, I think they were talking about his bodily stature. His presence was unimpressive. That he was not a particularly attractive guy, relatively short, and as we suspect, I think with good reason, beset with eye problems. Couldn't see very well. And he couldn't just go get his contacts or LASIK then. So he had to just deal with it. So in this case, Paul includes Timothy now in the salutation. Even though he writes the entire letter in the first person, Timothy is also included with Paul in the second letter to the Corinthians, the letter to the Colossians, the personal letter to Philemon, and both letters to the Thessalonians. There are probably several reasons that Paul includes Timothy in the greeting. The first being that Timothy was with Paul in Rome at the time of writing. That's the most obvious reason. He's present there with him. B, he also included Timothy since Timothy was present for the founding of the church in Philippi. And Paul intended to send him back to Philippi at some point in the future. So a mention of it here just sort of introduces that thought and paves the way for him to do that. Philippians 2, and some of this we have seen, of course, in our introduction. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. And now, as it turns out, that didn't work out, apparently. And there's no indication that Timothy went to Philippi from Rome. In fact, the indication seems to be, as you piece this together, and I'm fairly confident in all of this, that Timothy and Paul journeyed immediately upon the release from Rome to Ephesus. They didn't go through Macedonia at all. So they probably sailed there, most likely, if they got out of Rome. And they head to Ephesus because the letter to 1 Timothy, which is the first letter written after that Roman imprisonment, places both Paul and Timothy in Ephesus. And Paul, as a matter of fact, if you look at 1 Timothy 1 Timothy 1, 3. And my suspicion is, he doesn't say where he's headed, but as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, my suspicion is he's headed to Philippi. There are other churches in Macedonia. But being at Ephesus, if he journeyed straight north, he would take that almost exact same route up through Troas and then sail across to Nicopolis and be at Philippi. So my guess is that Paul, at least Timothy, he was going to take him with him to Philippi, but there was problems in Ephesus that had to be addressed. And so Paul addresses the problems, kicks out a couple of believers. That's not very encouraging or loving, just because they're teaching strange doctrines and don't want to follow the leadership. That's okay. You should just leave them alone. Well, Paul didn't. Paul tossed them on their ears and left Timothy there to continue to straighten out the mess that that church had become already. And again, this is about 5 years after he gave them that prophecy in Acts 20, warning them that this was coming. And certainly it came to pass. So again, Timothy and him appear to go straight to Ephesus. And I'm presuming because of problems there that Paul had found out about. Another reason for mentioning Timothy is that he was uniquely associated with Paul, who always spoke of him with great affection, since he was as devoted as Paul was to the ministry of Christ. Timothy is one of the few people Paul ever says anything like this about. And every consideration of what Paul says about Timothy in these epistles leads to one conclusion and one conclusion only. Timothy was a great believer. Timothy was loyal. He was faithful. And as such, he was viewed by Paul as a son in a way that others, even though he had led other people to Christ and all that and had relationships with them, his relationship with Timothy was special, that it was different even than the others he had. But when he writes about him, he says, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. And therefore, I hope to send him to you immediately." Apparently, Timothy, and again, he speaks of Epaphroditus in nice terms, but he doesn't speak of him like he does Timothy. Timothy is more of a trusted liaison and right-hand man than these other people are. Although Timothy, point D here, was not an apostle and did not have the same authority Paul possessed, singling him out would also emphasize Paul's approval of this man and his work when he arrived in Philippi. And by then, you would think the Philippians probably knew Timothy relatively well. But this kind of information certainly doesn't hurt when you're traveling into that region. Well, as it turns out, he never did travel there that we know of. In fact, biblical history seems to have it that Timothy remained in Ephesus as the pastor till the end. We never hear of him anywhere else after this. But again, when he writes this in 62 AD, it's only another 5 years or so, well, about 668 AD, where he's beheaded. So he's probably only got 6 years to deal with Timothy. We do hear he does mention him again at the end of the 2 Timothy. So he's still very much of a presence there and still loyal to Paul at the end. Not many were. Paul, in that regard, is like Jesus. At the end of his ministry, how many stood by him? Well, Jesus, none. They all ran. But Paul had a few people at the end who were still loyal to him after many, many years. So 7, after providing the names as senders of the letter, Paul proceeds to designate himself and Timothy as slaves of Jesus Christ. The genitive here can be denote possession or relationship. Again, it can also be a subjective an objective genitive. Ones who serve Jesus Christ. That's just as likely. So, many have commented on the fact that this is somewhat of a departure from his other letters, since Paul makes no mention of his authority. The only other places that this is so is in the letters to the Thessalonians and Philemon. And in the introduction to those letters, Paul, but again, Thessalonica was another church that maybe they weren't quite the quality of the Philippians, and maybe didn't partner with Paul as closely as the Philippians did. But there's not a whole lot bad said about these people. They had problems in their local church, as we know. People that wouldn't work, that were being idle and lazy. That's really about the biggest thing we hear there in that church. So Paul here, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this case, it would appear here that there's, at the time of writing of this, although this is written very early on after the evangelism of the Thessalonians, this does not come much later than that. Because Paul ends up traveling out of Thessalonica, he gets run out of town and ends up down in Athens. And that's where he writes from. So they're not gone from Thessalonica very long. So right here, the word church is what you would expect, a singular assembly in that place. So that, and then of course Philemon, and it makes more sense too that Philemon does not have any sort of a title or anything, because this is a personal matter between him and Philemon. Paul's not so much writing, I mean, he is an apostle, but Paul's not trying to pull rank that he could. He could have legitimately said, and he does mention that in this letter, where he says, I could order you to do this, but I wasn't going to do anything without your opinion and without your permission. And so Paul doesn't use his authority in this interpersonal relationship with Philemon. He still has the authority to order him around, but he doesn't. Philemon wants to make the right decision, the right application out of his own soul. And so Paul doesn't need to sort of encourage him much or push him around. He doesn't try to push anybody around, I don't think. But he does appeal to his authority when he has to. So as many interpreters agree, agree, that Paul's office, authority, and doctrines were not being challenged by those in Philippi, as they were by some in other churches. There was more opposition. Now, it's not as though the Philippians didn't have their own opposition. They do. Because Paul's going to mention them in chapter 3. But they don't appear to have sort of the quality of feigning apostleship and pretending to be what Paul was that some of these other guys did that you read about, say, in Corinthians. So therefore, this epistle has been regarded by many as a friendship letter. Because of the close, loving relationship that Paul had with this local church. And as you know, there had to be times, you know, as Paul would reflect on things. And he had a lot more time for reflecting than we do nowadays in terms of being busy and all of that. But the fact is when he reflected, he didn't think the same things. When he would think about the Philippians, there's no doubt in my mind it brought him happiness. He even says as much. When he thinks about the Thessalonians, he's very pleased with them and their response. When he thinks about the Corinthians, not so much. When he thinks about the Galatians, downright depressed. And the fact is, some of these churches had just way better relationships with Paul. And this is the same guy, by the way. This is the same Paul with all these churches. He's not running into Corinth doing anything different. The only reason he does anything different is because of the relationship and the situation in those cities forced his hand. If your authority is an apostle is being challenged, at some point you're going to have to stand up for it. And he does. And his authority was being challenged in Corinth and in the churches of Galatia and in other places. But not by these churches. Not by the Thessalonians and the Philippians. So, although the term here, slave, was used in the Septuagint to refer to someone chosen by God for a special ministry. And I don't think he's using it necessarily in this term. There may be some of this in his thinking. Nehemiah 10, for instance. But if he wanted to refer to the special ministry, he would have identified himself as an apostle. That very clearly identifies him and his mission. Nehemiah 10:29. Who are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, to keep and to observe all the commandments of the Lord. And so, obviously, as God's servant, you know, he might say, well, Moses was a slave to God, too. He was, in a sense. But again, if Paul wanted to refer to a special ministry, I think apostle would have done it. Slave doesn't do it in the Roman world. That's not going to conjure up in the Roman mind a special ministry of God, the use of doulos. Also, Joshua 24:29, similar idea. And it came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. And we know that Joshua and Moses had very unique ministries, we might say. They were special servants of the Lord in that regard. They had a unique niche. And you can also see Psalm 89:20. But there were they're called servants. So it is likely that Paul's mostly Gentile audience would have understood this term in its common sense of slaves. That's what it commonly means. So I don't think they read the word slaves and think apostle or ambassador. Well, no, they think of a lowly position, a lowly relationship in that regard. So rather than suggesting some sort of divinely given authority, the term carried with it the ideas of lowliness, submission to the will of the owner, and mandatory obedience. And of course, as we know, as studying slaves and all of that, and back in Ephesians 5 there, it's apparent that obedience could be coerced as well. It wasn't just mandatory, it could be coerced. That kind of slavery is not what the slavery to the Lord is. What common human slavery was is not what slavery to the Lord is in that sense. Well, since a slave was subject to the will of his master, his service was generally understood to be forced and not voluntary. However, such should not be the case for the Christian slave. The believer, whether he knows it or not, or whether he ever acknowledges it, or whether he ever lives like it, doesn't make any difference, has been purchased from the slave market of sin via redemption. The price, the ransom price. And as such, he has been bought with a price and is the property of the one who freed him. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you have been bought with a price. And what was that price? Well, Peter says later, you were ransomed not with gold or silver, but with a mighty sacrifice, with a very valuable sacrifice, the blood of Christ. God's own Son sacrificing Himself on our behalf. That the purchase price was very great. And believers who have no regard for that, who don't really serve the Lord, who ignore Him, that's offensive. I mean, that should offend you as a Christian. The people who live that way. Because this is not consistent with what we see in the Scripture. You're not your own. We have to generally live life with the view that while we have an agenda and we have a plan maybe, that all has to be made subservient to God and His plan, the matter of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God and letting Him exalt you, rather than pursuing your own agenda, like the people in James he talks about there. Oh, come you who say, we're going to go to this town, and we'll engage in business for such and such a time, and we'll make a profit. And then we'll do that what we want to next. And then we'll blah, blah, blah. He said, instead you should say if it's God's will. Rather than just asserting your dominance and your view of how it's going to go. Because God can obviously either grease your skids and bless you, or He can make it go very badly for you. As probably we've all found out to some extent in our Christian lives. Where God's blessing you and it's all fine and wonderful, you get at odds with Him and He may start jamming you. Well, that's not the fun side of it, but it has to be. Also, 1 Corinthians 7:23. You were bought with a price. Therefore, do not become slaves of men. And most people, sadly, while they may not be slaves of men, they're slaves of their own grid. They're slaves of their own sin nature. They're slaves of their own agenda. They're slaves of their own arrogance and ego. And that is not life. That they are alive, but they are not living. That is not the Christian life. So here the recipients of the letter now are described by their new status as saints. Those who have been set apart for God's purpose. Those who are dedicated or consecrated to God and to His service. The dative of recipient here is ordinarily considered just as the indirect object. The only reason it's called, we have a different category for it, is because except it appears in constructions without a verb. here and in first our Philippians 1. Slaves of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. It's really just an address. It's not an object that, just in that way. So again, it's normally considered as this, but an indirect object has a verb, typically speaking. There's none here. But it's used without a verb, such as in titles and salutations, and that's what we have here. The prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus, and all the variations of it, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, these are all used to express the reality of positional truth. The believer's union with Jesus Christ, which is accomplished by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so when we talk about, and anytime you mention baptism, of course, everybody's mind runs to water baptism, which is just a picture of spirit baptism. It is a visual way of looking at it. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized. To be baptized into something means to be identified with it. We are all identified with one body. And this is the body of Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink. To drink means to participate in or partake of. It uses eating and drinking as in, it's not here used of faith, but it has the idea of experiencing, drinking the Spirit in, as it were. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit, at the point of faith in Christ, places the believer into union with Christ, you come to believe that God the Holy Spirit, we call this the baptism, the identification of the Holy Spirit, in which now we are moved into this circle and identified with Jesus Christ positionally forever. And so we share in who and all He is and what He has is His past, His present, and His future. We will share in all of that. But again, this is non-experiential. So people think, well, has it happened really because I can't feel it? And no, you'll never feel it. This is just spiritual reality. And in that sense, you don't feel it emotionally or other ways. So anyway, this is how this happens. He places you into union with Christ. And this is permanent and eternal, can't be broken. So Paul further identifies these believers as the ones being in Philippi and the surrounding regions. This is deduced from the fact that Philippi is found in the plural. The O-I ending there is the typical nominative masculine plural. So as Weiner indicates, when the names of countries or cities are plural, the cause must be sought in the original plurality of the provinces or of the distinct parts of the city. And again, we're not specifically told how Philippi was divided, whether it was regions, parts of the city, or what it was. But the fact it was never considered just a single city, a unity in that sense. That there were definite, specific parts to it. That, and Paul, of course, alludes to that here. So as in many places, the initial founding of a single local church would lead to the formation of other house churches as time passed. And again, all they had at this point in history, they were all house churches. At our point in history, people, for whatever reason, are afraid of all that. We hope we never have to meet in a home because, number one, it's inconvenient for the owner. The person that has to do all the work and have everything ready and all of that, it is a burden. We met in my house for quite some time. It wasn't necessarily fun. I mean, we did it. It could be done. And that's another issue we want to do. I do want to mention, they've obviously started renting to another church here, which we perceive, or I've perceived, is going to be probably yielding us some problems that we're going to have to address. So certainly pray that I would prefer just to stay here and keep them out of this part of the building. But if they won't do that, we'll have to address that and take that up at some future time. But pray that God will bless us. And we certainly don't want anybody with access over here to the stuff because we have, you know, this is not a cheap TV and it's ours. We use it only for a monitor. I mean, you know, but if you get a good movie on there, it'd be great. And then we have other stuff over here, our tables and things that are locked up. And we've had an issue in the past with stuff disappearing when they didn't have other groups that we had to ask them about. So introducing another factor in here I don't think is wise for us or for them, frankly. So pray about that. We want to, I would prefer stay here because we have a place that, so we've been here almost 20 years now. So hopefully they'll take that into consideration. So you would expect, though, as the gospel progressed in the city, and even in a city like this divided into regions of some way, that eventually people would begin believing and wouldn't necessarily be proximate to where that one local little church met, that one assembly. So they would begin assemblies depending upon the nature, if they had the time and the resources and all of that. Somebody would open up their house and the church would assemble there. But in the initial stage, of course, there was generally only one in the first founding of a place. So the initial founding would lead to the formation of other churches. However, there's no real extant information as to how and when this occurred in Philippi. But again, Paul's writing at a period some 10 years later, so what we can deduce, I think, is that it has occurred. That there are multiple local churches in this region, in and around Philippi. So there can be little doubt that Paul is far more concerned with their spiritual identity in Christ than he is with their earthly status in the devil's world. Although he mentions both, saints in Christ Jesus, but living in the regions of Philippi. So as mentioned above, there were likely several churches in that area, which accounts for the use of the plural when Paul includes the pastor teachers at the end of verse 1. And the prepositional phrase that ends verse 1 references two distinct groups of people who were in some way distinct from the saints, but are obviously associated with them. Now, for those who've been around doctrinal teaching for any length of time, I've heard a bunch of distortions on all of this, that the pastor is somehow different. Well, some of this goes back to faulty views of spiritual gifts. If you make the pastor-teacher a spiritual gift, well, you've created a real nightmare there for a bunch of reasons, not the least of which it goes to these guys' heads. I have the gift. You have a gift. Just be careful and always recognize. You better recognize. Oh, I recognize. And in some ways the pastor is viewed as being different or better than the sheep. Well, in some senses he's equipped to be, but he's still a sheep himself. And he's still a servant of God in the household. He's elevated in that status, but he's still a slave just like all the rest of the slaves. And so the pastor that thinks he's above any of this, or that he isn't a slave or a sheep just like other people are, well, he's not technically in a full sense, but he's not otherworldly and different and has something that makes him infallible and you're just a bunch of dummies. That's not it at all. Never has been it. He may know more than you. God, I hope so. If I don't know more about the Bible than you are, it's going to be hard to teach you. Going to be impossible, in fact. But this is the advantage, I think, too. Another hidden advantage of this deal of sticking with verse-by-verse teaching. We're constantly being forced to expand and confront new texts, new passages, and address them as they were, which allows us to, one, straighten out some of this nonsense. And number two, it forces us to recognize things like this, that he writes to the saints in Philippi, but are associated with overseers and deacons. But he doesn't say they're not saints. Of course, they're saints too. They just have different offices. And the office doesn't make you better than everybody else. That's never been the case. I mean, many men, I've seen it was the case, though. They were fully convinced they were better than everybody else. Well, you're not. I'm not. So it ends up there are two distinct people again who are in some ways distinct from the saints but are obviously associated with them. And as such, it is reasonable to understand that they are different because they occupy one of the two extant offices in the church and have different functions and duties that are not incumbent upon other Christians. And that's really where the offices, what they're for. They have responsibilities and things that other sheep just don't have to do. So there's advantages, I suppose, to being in the office. But with all the responsibilities, with all the authority and the ability to command and lead and all that, come responsibilities. And the responsibility should be what occupy you, not your exalted position as pastor. So the first noun here, episkopos, overseer or guardian, was used to describe a god or deity as one who acted as witnesses to human conduct. Gods who act as guardians, keeping watch over a people or nation. And in 27, it was also used of men who had positions of responsibility in the state. This would include those with judicial functions, such as lawyers, treasurers, and military strategists. For instance, if you look in the Septuagint of Numbers in the Old Testament, the Greek translation there, 31:14. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, who had come from service in the war. The word he uses there at the beginning for officers is episkopos. That's the way they look at it. They were the overseers, the leaders of the army. And so here in a military context, you just translate it as officers, which is fine. So in the religious realm, this term was also used of those who oversaw religious communities, such as temple officials. Numbers 4:16. So for those of a Jewish background who were familiar with the Septuagint, this term would not be unfamiliar to them. Now again, in Philippi, we don't suspect there was a large Jewish population there. So the responsibility here of Eleazar, Numbers 4:16, son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light and the fragrant incense and the anointing oil. The responsibility of all the tabernacle and all that is in it, with its sanctuary and its furnishings. And he uses the term episkopos there at the beginning, and then he uses it again in that verse. They translated it by the responsibility. The oversight is really kind of what it's getting at there. And the same word is used again there translated responsibility. He's overseeing all the temple and all that's in it. He's responsible for making sure that that's all correct. And so again, if you were Jewish, this word would have struck a chord. Paul's Gentile audience, they would have known it probably more in its military and political sense. So thus it is evident here that this single term was used to describe a variety of offices and functions. It is also evident that the idea of oversight is the common denominator when you go and you look at these contexts where you find it. But again, it's not just from context. The very etymology of the word says it's oversight. It means to look over, to keep your eye on, to watch out for. It's evident here that this was used to describe a variety, but again, the common denominator in the context and by etymology is that of overseer, which is exactly how we should understand it. Okay, well, our time is gone here. Let's go ahead and wrap it up, and we will continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.